All right, we didn't get through a Psalm 69 last time. And so if you'll turn again to that Psalm, I'm not going to take up all of the Messianic Psalms. There's some difference. In fact, I have a book by Andrew Bonar, who was lived in Scotland and ministered in Scotland in the last century. And he has a book called Christ and the Church in the Psalms. And he points out in every psalm what it has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a big subject, and I'm not going to do that because I want to get on in to other books of the Bible, but I hope we can see enough in the Psalms that will help us as far as understanding something of these Messianic Psalms. Now, Psalm 69 is one that's generally recognized as a Messianic Psalm. And just for the sake of those of you who weren't here last time, let me point out some of these, and the review, I hope, will be good for us. In the fourth verse of this psalm, we have an expression that we are familiar with from the Gospels in connection with our Lord. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. Now, this was true of David, and this is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as I mentioned last Tuesday in getting started, and I think I've probably mentioned this before, when we're talking about Christ in the Psalms or any portion of Scripture, we always need to be concerned about statements in the Psalm that do refer to the Lord and other statements that do not refer to Him. Because this is a Psalm of David, as you can see from the heading, so it reflects his experience. He was a man hated without a cause, and the Lord Jesus, in an infinitely greater way, was hated without a cause. And then in verse 7, because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face, I am a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. David applied that to his family, and the Lord, of course, applied that to the nation Israel. And then verse 9, for the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. Now the statement, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, you remember, is quoted in John chapter 2 and verse 17, where the Lord drove the money changers out of the temple. And when he did that, why, John the apostle says, his disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And then the last part of that verse, and I don't know that I mentioned this last week, but the last part of that verse is quoted in Romans chapter 15 and verse 3, where it says, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And there are other expressions that have their application, but let me point out one more in Psalm 69, and you'll recognize this very readily in verse 21. They gave me also gall for my meat, for my food, and my thirst. They gave me vinegar to drink. So there isn't any question but that while this reflects David's experience, David was also enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak prophetically and project himself into the future. He wouldn't have been capable of doing this on his own, But the Spirit of God enabled him to do this, and so he could speak prophetically of things that were going to take place in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that you have this in the life of David, not only in Psalm 69, but in other Psalms, is an indication, and I've mentioned this, that David is a type of Christ. David, in many of the circumstances of his life, was a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the I don't know if I got the outline on here or not. Let me see just a minute. Guess not. Back a minute. All right, let me give you the outline, a three-point outline of these 36 verses. I'll put this on the screen for you. This is Psalm 69. And the first point is David. I'll abbreviate this. David reviews his suffering. And he's doing this before God. And this is verses 1 through 21. And then the second point is David prayed against his enemies. And you have this in verses 22 through 28. And then the third point is David's praise. From verses 29 to 36. And he praised, as we'll see when we come to that section, he praised the Lord for blessings that he had not yet received. But he, in faith, he praised in anticipation of these blessings. Now let me read the first part of this, so in case you haven't had a chance to read it, you'll be familiar with what we're talking about. David begins, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come in unto my soul. I sink in deep mire." Now he's using figures of speech, of course. These are books of Psalms and Job and Proverbs. These are poetical books, and so they often speak in poetic language. So he says, "I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I'm come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I'm weary of my crying. My throat is dried. Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies wrongfully, are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away." Now the fact that he says in verse 3, "Mine eyes fail while I wait for my God," you can see that he's been praying and waiting for the Lord to work, waiting for the Lord to deliver him from his enemies, but the Lord hasn't done anything. This would compare with what the Lord said when he was on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, verse 5 is David's verse, not the Lord's verse. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. Let not them that wait on thee, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed for my sake. Let not those that seek thee be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Now here, as I brought out last week, he's concerned about how his experience is going to impress the people of God who are trusting the Lord as far as their circumstances are concerned. And the feeling is that if they get the idea from David's experiences that the Lord will just forsake us in our troubles and not leave us, come to meet our need, then he says, don't let them be ashamed for my sake, don't let them be confounded for my sake, O God of Israel. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. Now the word reproach, in fact, this is sometimes called the Psalm of Reproach, because that word is used a number of times in the Psalm. And it means shame or disgrace. You know, whenever a child of God is under attack, there's always those who are looking on, like Job's friends, who say, well, he's done something that's displeased God, and if he hadn't displeased God, he wouldn't be suffering this way. And that wasn't the reason for Job's suffering, and that wasn't the reason for David's suffering. But he says, for thy sake I have borne reproach. I'm become a stranger unto my brethren and an alien unto my mother's children. The Lord came unto his own, and his own received him not, you remember. And David's brothers, especially his oldest brother, seems to have been antagonistic toward David. But in David's desire to please the Lord, and you see this in a greater degree in the case of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. And I mentioned last week that it seems that the more zealous we are to do the will of God, the more we suffer reproach. I think that's true of Judy in her life and relationship with her family. She wants to please the Lord and walk with the Lord, and her family just hasn't understood this. So the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that was my reproach. I made sackcloth also my garment, and I became a proverb to them. They that sit in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of drunkards. Remember how in the case of the Lord Jesus they reproached him even as he was hanging upon the cross. And putting on sackcloth only added to the reproach and shame which people thrust upon him, as was the case with the Lord. And you know, apparently there's a thought here that he humbled himself and clothed himself in sackcloth, just seeking to the greatest of ability that he had to bring the mercy and blessing of God upon him, but they only scorned him because of what he was doing. And verse 12 speaks about those that sit in the gate, and this, as I mentioned last week, this is always speaks of the city officials, the city fathers, and of course the drunkards are at the other end of the line. So it seems that that his whole society had turned against him, and therefore he was experiencing this terrible reproach that had been cast upon him. Now, when we come to verse 13, there's a change in what he's doing. Now, he's still reviewing his sufferings, but he started the psalm by calling upon the Lord to save him. And it's a very brief petition. When you're faced with an urgent need, why, your prayers somehow are shortened, and that was the case as far as David was concerned. After calling upon the Lord, then down through verse 12, he explained to the Lord why he needed to be delivered, why he needed to be saved. And then beginning with verse 12, David starts to pray for himself. Now, we all know this was true of the Lord. Prayer had a very large place in his life, and yet we don't know a great deal about the content of his prayer. We have John 17, which is a very special prayer, and we have his teaching on prayer, but when he would go out and spend a whole night in prayer, well, there isn't anything said about, in most of those cases, about what he prayed for. But the writer of the book of Hebrews talks about the Lord, and this is in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death. So here's an indication of the agony that the Lord Jesus went through as he prayed. And so David comes to this place here and in his prayer. Now, in spite of the fact that his prayer hadn't been answered and his difficulties were multiplied, it's wonderful to see how completely David was trusting the Lord. Now, we're often discouraged in our faith when God doesn't answer our prayers, especially when we're in some special need. But David says, "That is for me." Now, he's been telling what his enemies have done. He's pointed out that shame and reproach have been heaped upon him. People don't understand why he has been going through all of this. But then he says, "But as for me, my prayer is unto thee, O Lord, in an acceptable time." I was struck with that expression, "in an acceptable time." This means a pleasing time. And it must mean in the context here, a time that was pleasing to God. And David is recognizing here as he uses this expression, now really every time is an acceptable time to God, isn't it? God wants us to come to him, and he wants us to cast all of our care upon him. When we're in trouble, it's always a delight when we look to God instead of looking to secondary sources of help. God may use other people. But David wanted the Lord to know here that he was really trusting in him. And God never wearies of our coming. It must grieve him when we don't come, when we choose to bear our own burdens. You're reading through the prophecy of Isaiah right now. You know how God expressed his disfavor when they would look to Egypt or they would look to nations instead of putting their trust in the Lord. So let's remember this about prayer. And in the multitude of thy mercy, hear me, and in the truth of thy salvation, deliver me out of the mire and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from them that hate me and out of the deep waters. So you see his verse 16 in his prayer when he says, "Hear me, turn unto me according to the multitude of thy mercies. He's reflecting back on verse 13, where he pled the mercy of God. Remember, God's mercy is always for our miseries. And so he is pleading the mercy of God. And the deep waters and the mire are what he referred to in verse 2 of the psalm. And he's looking to the Lord for his deliverance. Now, beginning with verse 17, actually you see it in verse 16 to begin with, but especially in verse 17 and verse 18, his petitions become shorter. And that's because he was very urgent in his praying. Verse 17, hide not thy face from thy servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Now that too ought to remind us of, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Hide not thy face from thy servant. Draw nigh unto my soul. Redeem it. Deliver me because of mine enemies. So you can see that David was even concerned about his own life when he says, draw nigh unto my soul and redeem it. He knew that his enemies were out to kill him if they possibly could. And that was true when Saul was pursuing him. This must suggest, when you think of the brevity of these requests, that perhaps our most effective praying is done when our petitions are the shortest. Now, back in verse 5, David knew that the Lord was aware of all of his foolishness and all of his sin. And you and I know that is a prayer that we can pray. God knows our foolishness and God knows our sin. Perhaps he's referring to times when he didn't trust the Lord. And he really wanted to trust the Lord in this situation. And in verse 19, he says, thou hast known my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. Mine adversaries are all before thee. Now, he took comfort in what the Lord knew about his circumstances. And you and I, though we may go through some trials and testings where we pray for a long time and we don't see the Lord's hand coming to us, yet the Lord is mindful of this. The Lord Jesus said when he was here, you remember, in teaching on prayer, said, your heavenly Father knows the things that you have need of before you ask. So that when we come to the Lord, we're not coming to tell him anything that he doesn't know. We're coming to cast our care upon him and express our utter dependence upon him. Now, he'd gotten very depressed and very discouraged. And that's interesting to know. I remember I was talking to one of the faculty members at Multnomah, and we were talking about discouragement. He was going through a time of discouragement. And I told him about Paul's expressions about the sufferings he was going through. And you remember he said, without were fightings, and within were fears. He had all kinds of difficulty on the outside, but he had fears in his heart. And this man had never noticed that verse before, to think that the Apostle Paul struggled with fears. And it's interesting to see this as far as David was concerned. He struggled with them just like you and I do. He says in verse 20, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Now, that's depression. That's discouragement. And then he says, I look for some to take pity, but there was none. and for comforters, but I found none. Now, the Lord Jesus experienced this too, didn't he? Because all of his disciples forsook him and fled. When he took Peter and James and John into the Garden of Gethsemane with him, you remember he asked them to watch with him for 1 hour, came back and found them asleep. And that was true each time. So here David is expressing that same thing. He was in the depths of despond and discouraged because of all of the difficulties he was facing, and not just that he had these difficulties, but that they continued. And it seemed that the Lord was unmindful of those. And then to add to his sufferings, it seems that when people get after us or after any of the people of God, they just want to do anything that they possibly can to aggravate it. And so he says in verse 21, they gave me gall for my food, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Now, I don't know that this was actually done as far as David was concerned, or if David is really speaking more prophetically about the Lord. You remember, I hope, I'm sure you do, those two verses in Matthew 27, verse 34 says this, they gave him, speaking of the Lord, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And then in Matthew 27, 48, down in the same chapter, when he cried out, straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Now, I understand that thirst is one of the dreadful effects of crucifixion. Kidner points out in his commentary that the word for gall is sometimes translated poison, and sometimes is used in poetry for snake venom. Now, whether or not the Lord's enemies were trying to poison him, in addition to the crucifixion that he was experiencing, we can't say for sure, but there's that suggestion here in what they gave the Lord. We do know that they were certainly not trying to relieve his thirst, but to make his death even more bitter. We may never know what intense suffering the Lord was experiencing, which made him cry out, I thirst. And this section of the psalm, now this, as we come down to this point, this brings us, as you can see in the first point here, this brings us to the first end of the first section, and this section ends with no relief in sight. David is suffering, as our Lord suffered. Men were doing everything that they could to aggravate his suffering. False charges were made against him, as they were made against the Lord Jesus Christ. But things remain the same. Now, from verse 22 down to verse 28, he prays against his enemies. And so he says this. Let me read this section. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none come in their tents. Let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Now, many commentators have commented on the difference between David's prayer here and the admonition that the Lord has given us in the New Testament, that we're to pray for our enemies and do good to those who spitefully use us. And even the Lord Jesus, when he was hanging on the cross, remember, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." So obviously there is a great contrast between the way David prayed here and the way prayer is taught in the New Testament. But at the same time, we need to remember that verses 22 and 23 were quoted by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11. And I'd like for you to turn with me to that passage so that you can see this. Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. Now he's talking about in Romans 11 what's happened to the children of Israel. God had cast them away, but not permanently. But in verse 7, leading up to those two verses, he says, "What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded." That is, the whole nation hasn't obtained it, but the elect within the nation have obtained it. "According as it is written, God gave them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them." Now here he's quoting from Psalm 69. "Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back alway." Now, the way the Spirit of God directed Paul to use these two verses is in the context of a nation that's turned against God. The people of Israel had turned against God. And as Paul deals with this important subject, because he does this in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and the big question is God through with Israel because of their part in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course the answer is no, he's not through with the nation Israel. But there are those within the nation who have suffered the judgment of God as a result of what they've done. And so when David says this, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see and bow down their back always." He's indicating that they have gotten the just judgment for their unbelief and for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that what David prayed in Psalm 69 actually happened in the rejection of the children of Israel. But Paul makes it very clear that this is only until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. But we must remember, you know, sometimes we have the feeling when we study the Old Testament that if people were Jews, they were the people, they were the children of God. But of course, that's not true. Nobody was ever saved just because they were Jewish. And countless numbers of Israel have passed into eternity without faith in God and without faith in the promised Messiah. just as countless numbers of Gentiles have. And sad to say, in our own day, that's continuing to go on. And it's important, I think, for us to recognize when we read a prayer like this, a strong prayer like this in the Old Testament, it's important to recognize that these seven verses of this prayer against the enemies of David were not offered as an attempt for his own personal vindication, not with the idea, Lord, you see what they're doing to me, now do this to them. Close their eyes, don't let them understand, and so on and so forth. But the prayer that he offers here, he is the king of Israel, he is the Lord's servant. What they were doing against him, they were doing against God. So the prayer that he prays here, as I understand this, is out of jealousy for the glory of God. His name was being blasphemed. He says, the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen upon me. But he takes these reproaches primarily against God. And so this is the burden of his prayer. Our Lord often spoke in the strongest language to those who were rejecting the truth. And it's good for us to remember words like this, which we find in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10 and verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. And then he says, of how much sore punishment shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of his covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So you see, this prayer of David's is a very solemn recognition that God is the one who is in control. God in his sovereign power. And they, in turning against David, have been turning against the will of God, and they've turned against his servant. They've turned against his plan. And so the Lord, David says, let their table become a snare. And that which should have been for their welfare, and that was the blessing of God, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them. Let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate. Let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. I noticed years ago when I was teaching the book of Revelation, and you know, there are just really terrible judgments in the book of the Revelation. And people are often offended when they read of those judgments, a third of the population of the earth being destroyed, and similar judgments. But one of the interesting things about the book of the Revelation is that as you find these great judgments being exercised on the earth, you find angels declaring that God is righteous in everything that he does. And you know, we're in our generation, we've heard so much about God being a God of love and mercy and grace, and he certainly is, or you and I wouldn't be here today enjoying his salvation. But they overlook the fact that he's a holy God. He's a God of judgment, and that he's not going to tolerate sin. I've given you a verse, I think it says that just because God doesn't execute judgment immediately, why, people feel free to go ahead and do anything that they want. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And part of the the judgment that part of preaching the gospel is warning people to flee from the judgment to come. And here they were mistreating his servant as they were later to mistreat the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And not only the Jews did this, but the Gentiles as well. And they're suffering today as a result of this. Even the problems that we face in our nation today are the result of our rejection of God and our rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these are very solemn words. The verse that I was referring to just a moment ago, and this is something that we ought to be reminded of continually. Solomon wrote it in Ecclesiastes 8:11, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. And truer words were never spoken. Spurgeon said about this 22nd verse, he said, it's very easy for daily provisions of mercy to become temptations to sin. As birds and beasts are taken in a trap by means of bait for the appetite, so are men snared full often by their meats and drinks. Those who despise the upper springs of grace shall find the lower springs of worldly comfort prove their poison. The table is used, however, not alone for feeding, but for conversation, transacting business, counsel, amusement, and religious observance. To those who are the enemies of the Lord, Jesus, the table may, in all these respects, become a snare. That's the end of the quotation. So that which was intended for the blessing of his people, the table, can instead become in his hands a snare and a trap. And so these are words that we should not overlook. Sometimes verse 23 is actually fulfilled in a physical way, as it was with Samson. But a far greater blindness, we know, is the spiritual blindness of not being able to understand the truth. People have eyes, but they don't see. There are people sitting under the reading of the Word of God every Lord's Day, but they don't hear. They have hearts, but they don't understand. You see, only God can make us see. Only God can make us understand. Man doesn't have that ability. You and I don't understand what we understand about the Word because we're smarter than other people. It's by the grace of God that He's opened our eyes. And so when God doesn't give that ability, or withdraws that which men have had once, then that person is enveloped in total darkness. What are the consequences? Read here in verse 23, make their loins continually to shake. We go on in verse 24 to read that the God who daily loads us with his benefits, as you see in the 19th verse of the preceding chapter, preceding psalm, can pour out his indignation upon people. And try as they may, they can't escape it. As it's stated there at the end of verse 24, David said, let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. There's no escaping the judgment of God. And the sins of those, unfortunately, who reject God are often passed on to their descendants. Peter referred to verse 25 of this psalm when he was speaking of Judas in Acts 1:20. There's nothing that we can do for the blessing of our families more than to walk with God ourselves. But you see, he says, let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity unto their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. Now, some solemn things that we could point out about men who reject God. Esau is a good example, you remember, who despised his birthright. And then the word says in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 17, for ye know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. Now that brings us to the last section, in verses 29 to 36. Now, it's good to praise the Lord after prayer has been answered, and we have his blessings in our hands, so to speak. But it's much better to be able to praise the Lord even before prayer is answered, in the assurance that the blessing is sure to come. Now, God doesn't always do what he wants us, what we want him to do. We're all aware of that. But if he doesn't, he always does something that's better. And he's infinitely wise in what he does. But he teaches us to praise him and to thank him by faith, even though we haven't seen our prayer answered. Now, there's two verses in the New Testament that really express this, and I think many times we miss it. Remember in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul said, don't be anxious about anything. King James says, be careful for nothing. That is, be full of care about nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, you don't find anything in that verse about an answer. He doesn't say that you do this when God hears your prayer and answers it. You certainly should praise him then. But this is not being anxious and being full of thanksgiving, letting our requests be made known unto God. And the promise is that God's peace is going to hold us even before the answer is given. Now, that's where David was here at the end of Psalm 69. David describes himself in verse 29 as poor and sorrowful. And he says, let thy salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. You know, I imagine that what this one thing that this means is that in David's camp, when he was fleeing from Saul, and they were just on needles and pins all the time about where Saul and his men might turn up. But I can imagine that as they camped at night, one of the things that they did was to sing psalms of praise to God. And this is what David is declaring here. He says, this also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bullock that hath horns and hoofs. Now, sometimes, you know, we wish that we could do more for the Lord. We wish that we could give more to the Lord. We wish that we could have a greater influence on our generation. And it's wonderful to be able to do that. The Lord enables us to do that. But let's remember that when we don't have an ox or a bullock to give to the Lord, the one thing that we can do that pleases him even more than that is to praise him. And you see this even in the life of of our Lord Jesus Christ and in his death on the cross. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. There was never a break in the trust that the Lord Jesus as a man had in God the Father. Never. Then he says this. Look at verse 32. The humble shall see this and be glad. Now, he was concerned about them earlier that they would be discouraged when they saw all the suffering that he was going through. But he says, if they can see me praising the Lord while I'm still faced with the problems and the troubles, then they're going to be encouraged. David always seems to be concerned about how his reaction to his suffering was going to affect the people of God. And he wanted it to be a blessing to them. So he says, your heart shall live that seek the Lord. For the Lord heareth the poor and despiseth not his prisoners. Let the heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moveth therein. For God will save Zion. Now, that's not heaven. That's, as he goes on to say, will build the cities of Judah. Zion is Jerusalem. Blessings are going to come to the city, that they may dwell there and have it in possession. The seed also of his servant shall inherit it, and they that love his name shall dwell therein. See, he's saying, it looks now, when you look at the situation and you see how strong our enemies are and all that they're doing, it seems like everything is lost. David says it can't be, can't be. When men put Jesus Christ to death on the cross, they thought and they hoped that they were ever through with him. But in the very thing that they were doing, they were fulfilling the counsel and the will of Almighty God. It's wonderful to see this, isn't it? So if you're inclined to be discouraged this morning because of testings or problems that you're faced in your life. Lucille's dad used to say so often, better days are ahead. And that's the way it is with us as the people of God. He may deliver us by taking us to glory, but to depart and be with Christ is far better than anything that he could possibly do for us here on earth. So it doesn't make any difference, as Paul said, whether he was living or whether he died, he wanted to be well-pleasing to the Lord. And you see this in David, and you see it preeminently in our Lord Jesus Christ, even as he died on the cross. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, help us to learn from these things. It's easy for us to talk about them and to think about how wonderful and encouraging these words are. But Lord, we pray that as we face the trials and testings and circumstances of our lives, we may never forget to praise you and to thank you that even though we can't see the answer now, we know that the outcome, according to your word, is always going to be spiritually good for us and for everyone who's involved with us, who is trusting you. Thank you for everyone who is here this morning, and pray, Lord, that you will enable us by faith to act upon these great truths which we've been considering together today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.